where you're like, oh, I just want to just soak into the presence of God and allow God's presence to just comfort you, right? And that's what I felt like when I just heard that song just right now, that it is so good to know that God is our friend. Right? It is so good to know that God is our friend, that Jesus is our friend, that we live under a friendly sky, that when God looks at us, he smiles at us, amen, because of what Jesus has done for us. And I, especially this last week with all the news and the world that we live in and all the anxiety that can comes up with it, right? I just felt like, wow, Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for that reminder that you love us, that you care deeply for us. Well, good morning. My name is Chin, and I'm the pastor here, and just want to say thank you for coming for service this morning. A few announcements before we dismiss the children, right? We have a few announcements. Next Sunday is our fifth Sunday of the month, so we'll have a family service. Well, that means that all the children will be in here for the whole entire service, and we're going to do it a little differently. Jason's going to help preach, and I'm going to do like a mini lesson for the children, and we're going to be talking about Zacchaeus, okay? So that's in Luke chapter 19. So if you want to get a head start with your children this week, you could help them read Luke chapter 19. That would be awesome, right? And you could be getting the discussion with your children about what it means to be Zacchaeus, right? What it means to be feel like they're little, okay? And so that'll be a powerful lesson for all of us next week. And then another announcement regarding children's ministry is that this after service today, we're going to have a children's ministry luncheon. So if you're interested in volunteering with children's ministry or already volunteering with children's ministry, we ask that you would join us. There will be food for you and your children, and there will be babysitting as well. So if you have any questions, feel free to tag me afterward. And we just want to share with you what God is doing and some of the calendaring and some opportunity for you to serve in children's ministry. Amen? All right. God is good, isn't he? Amen? Amen. God is so, so good. Well, this morning we're going to continue a series about encountering Jesus. Oh, kids, would you please, would you go ahead and join Mike and Jonathan for your Sunday's lesson, amen? Okay. And then for the little one, you could join Rachel in the toddler room if you have the littlest one. Rachel will be in there. My left, your right. All right. But let's open your Bible with me this morning to John chapter 3. Let me grab this. So I'll be reading out of the ESV, but you could follow me in any of the version that you have. Okay, John chapter 3. Let's go ahead and do that here. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, to Jesus, Rabbi, or teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you all must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sounds, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then go ahead and turn to John chapter 7, verse 50 to 51. All right. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, to the rest of the Pharisee at that moment, Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And then the last part here that we see Nicodemus is mentioned in the Bible is in John chapter 19, verse 38 to 40. John 19, 38 to 40. And this is after Jesus was crucified. And so here we read in verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloth with the spices as is burial customs of the Jews. So this morning, as we look into the text of Scripture here, we're going to see a little bit of a pattern, right, in Nicodemus' encounter with Jesus. So we see that at first, in the first passage of Scripture, Nicodemus was a Pharisee who decided to come to meet with Jesus and say, hey, I want to find out who this guy really is. Right? And he did it at night. Right? And that's very telling for us for many different reasons. But as we see through the journey of Nicodemus, right, he was a secretive believer, or maybe not even a believer at first. But then he progressed through time to beginning to believe in Jesus, to a point where at the very end, right, in the last passage that we just read, after Jesus was crucified, he was one of the person that came to bury Jesus. Right? And he actually donated 75 pounds worth of spices, which is a huge amount of money at that time. Very expensive. Right? And it was fit for a royalty. Okay? And so we're going to look at what caused Nicodemus to have this huge journey of faith in Jesus Christ. Right, but we begin with a little bit of a history of the Pharisee. Right? So who were the Pharisee? Because it is very prominent that here the gospel tells us that not only was Nicodemus a Pharisee, but he was one of a leader of the Pharisee. Right? He was not just a regular guy. Right? In fact, he sit in the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Right? He was very prominent in his stature. And the Pharisees were the teachers of holiness and purity. Okay? And in the book of John, right, we in chapter 2, a little bit of a context, we see that Jesus just did a miracle. How many of you guys remember what miracle Jesus first performed? Anyone? Just scream it out. Wine, right? He multiplied water. He turned water, not multiply, he turned water into wine at a wedding feast. And he did it using what? What six vessel of? What kind of vessel? Do you guys remember? Purification water? Yeah, the water were purification water, but what kind of vessel were they stored in? Stone, right? Stone vessel. Okay, so that's why the picture of six stone jars up there. Now, one thing that we've noticed is that in the archaeology department, right, of the New Testament research, they found and discovered a huge amount of these stone vessels of various size, From very small to very big, that can hold gallons, tons of gallons of water. Each six of those stone, each could have, you know, held like 25 gallons of water or something like that. So it was a lot of wine that Jesus made that day, right? But anyway, these are some of the sample of it, right? Little cups. Now notice there's two of them that has a little hole in them. You see those? Now some expert noticed that, and they conject that what it is that they have these little string that attach to these stone thing, right? And then they would throw it into the water, okay, and then use that to pull it up, to draw the water from the well or from maybe a pot. Or some conject that they use these little stone vessel to draw out wheat or barley or whatever they store in a pot, basically. And they go, well, wait a minute, why would that be such an important thing, right? Because back in those days, you have insects, right? And even today, too, Timmy loves to play with insects, right? And ants and all sorts of stuff. And sometimes insects fall into water or into the jar of wheat or barley. And according to Jewish custom, any insects, any animal, dead or alive, right, that fall into this jar or container, it would contaminate, right? And actually not only contaminate it in a physical sense, but contaminate it in a spiritual sense. Okay, so the Jewish people would do is they would use these stone things to bring up to believe that stones themselves, right, any kind of stone vessels are free from being able to be defiled, spiritually speaking. Right? So stone has become a very useful kind of material because they believe that as long as you use stone, you cannot, right, make anything else impure. And so mass production of stone vessel can be traced to around 50 BCE or 50 years before Jesus' birth, about 100 years after the rise of the Pharisees. Right? So the Pharisees started coming onto the scenes about 150 years prior to Jesus' birth. Now, this is important. Why? Because the Pharisees were so successful in transforming this Jewish society that people beginning to buy into their theology to such a point where, you know, it becomes an everyday life event. Now, what do the Pharisees believe? Okay, that's really, really important here. Now, I think one of the things, there's many things that we could say about the Pharisee, but one thing that really, really set the Pharisee apart is their zeal for holiness. I mean, they were fundamentalists, to the max degree. Okay, so according to the Jewish history of those days, right, the Pharisee were the one that look at the temple institution and say, hey, we want to make sure that people know about God, and not only intellectually, but also morally, religiously, right? And we don't want just people to know about God in the temple, but we want, you know, there to be a revival of sort where we bring the holiness of God outside of the temple into regular day's life. It kind of like sounds familiar if you're a Protestant, right? Who did that kind of stuff? The Reformers, right? Martin Luther, John Calvin, right? 500 years ago, they say, hey, wait a minute. You know, it's not just enough for the priest to be holy, right? Or the Catholic priest, right? In the Mass only. But people everywhere need to be able to read the Scripture, right, for themselves. They need to have a personal, devout relationship of faith with Yahweh, the God of Israel. And this relationship are to so be so transformative that everything that they touch in their daily life need to be God-centered. Right, so they take the holy presence of God from the temple and they're to radiate it out. And so the Pharisees saw themselves as the vessel in which God would use to bring this movement of holiness, of purity to the masses, really. Right? And so the top picture there, it's kind of interesting, but They got so sticky about holiness and purity that they would actually tithe their produces, right? Their mint, their whatever they collect in the garden, right? They grow. They would literally take a tenth of it. I don't know how they weighed it, but they would take a tenth of it and bring it to God and tithe it. Okay? That's their religiosity, their commitment to living out a life of worship before God. And then at the very bottom there, you see a Pharisee right there reading the scripture. Right? They were passionate about people learning and studying the Torah. But not only the Torah, but also the commentaries on the Torah. I mean, these guys were nerds. I mean, they carry big books of the Bible around them, right? And they know everything about the laws and the prophets. And they can go, hey, listen, right? In order for you not to be impure, here are the restrictions, right? Here are the people you shouldn't touch. You shouldn't be near the prostitute, right? That's pretty obvious, okay? You shouldn't be near, you know, people who are foreigners, the Gentiles, right? The Greek, the Roman soldiers, stay away from them. Because if you get too close to them, you will defile yourself. Right? You should stay away from the tax collectors. Men like Zacchaeus, we will learn about next week, because these guys work for the government. Now, they're not anti-government per se, but they have a distrust towards government. Right? They have a distrust towards the centralized government of the temple itself, because they saw that there were a lot of corruptions. So they wanted to reform society from within. And then we see that they were also sticky about ritual cleansing, right? And they wash their hands religiously, right? Remember some of the stories, the encounter with Jesus, right? They asked Jesus, hey, like, why are your disciples don't wash their hand before they eat? Aren't you, they're impure, they're defiling themselves, right? And Jesus said, hey, listen, the cup needs to be washed from the what? The inside, not the outside. Right? From the inside, the cups need to be clean, not just the outside of it. Okay, so we see in some way, okay, the modern day, right? And I don't say this to belittle any religions, anyone. Okay, in some way, the people who really represent this kind of ethos is the Taliban. Right? They make news a lot, but in many ways, they are a religious. They want the whole entire society, the nation of Afghanistan, to move back, right, towards a code of holiness. Right? They want people to take Allah more seriously, right? Because they look at the Western influence of, you know, all sorts of things, right? Of movies, of televisions, of pornography, and of and all the greeds that come to it, and they go, hey, listen, right, that's a danger to our soul as a people, right? And so the Taliban, some of the leaders were raised in seminary, basically, right? And they say, hey, we need to help our people get back to worshiping Allah in a more holy way, in a more purified form, right? And so they impose strict laws and regulations into their society. But yet, the heart is not transformed. Now, we might go and look at another culture and look down on them, right? And sometimes we do, right? But what about our own culture, our own Christian culture in America? Right? What do we really worship at the end of the day? Right? What brings us comfort? What really soothes our anxiety? And sometimes, you know, if we're really honest about ourselves, at the end of the day, if we do, we really check into our own heart, right, we might claim to be a Christian nation, people that follow Jesus, but what really soothes our anxiety is Netflix, right, fast food, right, pleasures, you know, shopping, our phone. On average, every one of us, you know how many times we check our over 130 times a day. right? Because people have said, you know, because of our anxiety, we pull out our phone to check the latest happening on Facebook, on Instagram, right? And so let us not be too quick to judge other culture without really seeing that even in our own life, we might be religious on the outside. We might be people who profess faith, but yet deep down inside of our heart, we have not been transformed by the message of the gospel. Now here's what Jesus said about the Pharisee to us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. This is part of Jesus' greatest sermon, right? The Sermon on the Mount. Say, for I say to you, to all of you, to us today, right? That unless your righteousness, unless your moral character, right, is more than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? Jesus said that our own life has to exceed, right, the holiness, the zeal, that of the Pharisee that was so consumed about being holy before God. And God say, Jesus say, hey, listen, all of us, right, all of us need to be so transformed from the inside out, right, that when we compare our lives to the strictest group of people on earth, right, that we would bear fruit of righteousness, right, that we bear fruit of the good works of the Holy Spirit in our life that show forth a change and a transformation, that we belong to another kingdom. You know what? One of the greatest stumbling block for many religious people, especially for people from an Islamic background to Jesus, is us in the West. It's us. We profess faith and they look at go, man, I pray 3 times a day. How many times do you really pray, right? I remember going to taking Timmy to the zoo in Oakland Zoo, I think a couple months back. And it was a high holiday for a Muslim. And as we were walking to the zoo at around 12 noon, right, we saw something very, very interesting. And you see like 3 people took their cloth out and then they knelt on the ground and they pray towards Mecca. Right? It was convicting because I'm like, whoa, these people who I, in my opinion, right, are not following Jesus, who don't know the truth of the gospel, and yet they could be so religious and so devout to their God. And Jesus would look at us and say, your righteousness, our righteousness has to exceed that. Right? That we are supposed to be a people that are known as a people of prayer. But if a Muslim were to come to our house today, would they see that? Would they see that we're a people of prayer? That we take our religion seriously? That we take our relationship with Jesus seriously? That we take forgiveness of one another seriously? Right? Or is it just mere lip services? Now, I think something about Jesus here is that he does not want to let anyone off the hook, right, when it comes to righteousness, including the Pharisees. So Jesus confronts our deeply held assumptions about life. Right? He really does. Right? Because so many of us, right, we believe in Jesus, but we, in fact, are still ruling our life. And this is seen in the way that Nicodemus replied to Jesus. If we look at John chapter 3, let's go ahead and look at that again. In verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Okay, so the way that Nicodemus encountered Jesus is that he said, hey, listen, I know what's going on here. Right? He makes an assumption. It's like, yeah, you are from heaven. Right? You must be a prophet. You must be a teacher that has been anointed by God. Right? You are sent by God because of the miracles you perform. You must be a prophet, a teacher of righteousness who will help us continue to reform Israel and usher in the kingdom of God on earth, extending God's holiness to all of the earth. Okay? Now, I think in some way, many of us can be sure about our religiosity, just like Nicodemus. Right? And I found this quote to be very powerful from J. Bishop. And he said, men like Nicodemus have identified themselves with definition they know too exactly. They want someone else new to confirm a notion already fixed inside the heads of those who knows best. For them, revelation has become quite unconsciously a kind of technology. Right, so, and I have a picture here of Dr. Mahan, right? A character in a comic book. Right, that's a powerful character. He became almost like a demigod, right, after an atomic accident of sorts. Right, and he becomes this symbol of atomic men, of men that have achieved a level of scientific knowledge where they can look down at the world and be like, hey, I'm above all of you. Right, and he looks at everyone like a machine, right, that he can tinker with, that he can control them, he can manipulate them, because he does. He has the power to. Right? In one moment, he can destroy the whole entire earth. Right? And in some way, it's a parody of, it's a mirror for all of us. Right? For you and I, that we too, right, maybe haven't achieved the same power physically, like Dr. Manhattan, right? But psychologically, we warp everything so that we become the center of the universe. Right, so that God has to conform to our own image and expectation about life. Right, God has to meet our needs. Right, God has to soothe us. God has to be our psychologist in many ways. Right, a very prominent psychologist by the name of Christian Smith, he evaluate the spirituality basically of Christian youth in America. And he comes up with this phrase that we are basically moral deistic therapeutic culture. Right? That we believe in God, but we only believe in God in so much as it's convenient for us. Right? We only believe in God when God is on our side. When God looked at us and go, hey, good job, what you're doing is great. But when God comes and confront us and our value and say, hey, listen, like, you're not doing what I'm telling you to do according to my word. We go, ugh, that's uncomfortable. Right? I don't know if I like that. Right? I don't know if Jesus is something that I want to follow. Yeah, you know what? We'll pick out a few things that Jesus, that we really, really love about Jesus. Right? And we've done this in history. Thomas Jefferson did that. You know that? Right? He looked at the Bible, the New Testament, and he go, those things about Jesus are myth. So I'm just going to cut out those pages. Right? Those things that Jesus said, forgive enemies and stuff, I don't know about that. Right? That might not be politically expedient. Right? What society would survive if we love our enemy and turn our cheeks, right? And let them just, you know, be and embrace nonviolence, right? So then, you know what? I'm going to scratch that out. Right? And so at the very end, you know, Jefferson's Bible is very, very little. Right? Only the things that are good, the thing that sounds intellectual, the things that soothe him and comfort him at night. Right? But when a God that comes say, hey, listen, you really, really ought to forgive your enemies. You really, really ought to love your neighbors as yourself, including your Muslim neighbors. And pray for them, and minister to them, and seek the best for them. We go, I don't know about that, God. You know, those people over there, I don't know. Right? Are they gonna really care what we say? Are they just going to continue their ways of life? And God's saying, hey, that's not up to you. Right? And so in many ways, we can make ourselves into little Dr. Manhattan if we're not careful. If we don't allow the Word of God to be of utmost priority in our soul, right? To dissect us, to surgically remove all those idols in our heart. And here is what Paul says. So we have to stop evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. Right? Nicodemus was looking at Jesus, and all he saw was a man in flesh. Even though he was might be a highly successful teacher, right, who has miracles. And Jesus looked at Nicodemus and said, hey, listen, buddy. I'm not just a regular prophet. I'm not Moses. I'm not Elijah. I'm greater than that. I'm God in the flesh. Right? And that's an astounding claim for Jesus to make. And in order for Nicodemus to be able to receive that claim, God has to do something radically deep inside of him. Now, I thought about that for a moment, even in my own life. Right? Like, as Christians, we have to be reorientated. We have to be so transformed that we have to see Jesus from a different perspective. Right? We have to see each one of us in here from a different perspective. Not from the fleshly word sense, but from a spiritual sense, from the eyes of an enlightened person that has been born again by God. Right? And one of the things that I've been really noticing, that verse has really jumped out to me, is how do I see other people in the flesh? And how many of you guys are big into personality tests and Enneagram? And I'm an ENFP, right? I'm an extrovert, right? And then I'm also a type 3 on Enneagram, right? So I like success, right? And all those things. Right? And I think all those tools are really, really good. Right? They're a very helpful tool to help us understand first ourselves. Right, how we've been raised and how we respond to other people, right, and dynamic and teamwork and all that. But there come a point where we also have to transcend that. Right? We have to be able to look at other people through the eyes of Jesus. We have to be able to look at ourselves through the eyes of Jesus. For example, I'll use myself as an example. Is that okay? Right? I'm a 3, so success to me is very important from a very very early age, right? Like, I want affirmation. I want to look like I have everything all together, right? I was a straight A student and all these things. And that what makes me, like, feel like I'm at home in my anxious world, right? That I have things under control because I'm successful, right? Now, when I start following Jesus, Jesus has to confront that, right? And I have to go to the cross and say, hey, Jesus said, Chin, you must bring success to the cross and allow the cross to deal with that issues in your life. What if you follow me and the world look at you as an unsuccessful person? Will you still follow me? Right? Because listen, in the prophet, in the Bible, Jeremiah preached for 40 years and he had 4 converts. That's not success in the eyes of the world at all, right? So will you be willing to crucify your sense of success or your understanding of what success is and allow me to show you what it is to obey me regardless of whether you have the result or not, right? So if you're an Enneagram 3, that's an example of how that works in your life. There's other Enneagram type in here. You also have to allow God to speak to your personality and say, Lord Jesus, I'm going to surrender my personality to you and allow the Holy Spirit to shape my personality so that it can be sanctified and holy before God. And you know what? That's a tall order. Right, what I just say to you there is impossible without the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm not standing up here to brag that I've come to that I haven't. Daily, I struggle with that. Daily, I have to come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, would you work in me, in my insecurity, in all that I am, in all my personality, would you continue to draw me by the power of your Holy Spirit? Because I know that without you, I cannot do anything, right? And that's what Jesus said here to Nicodemus. You have to be what? Born from above. Right? There has to be a change that is initiated not by you, right? There has to be a radical change that comes from the Holy Spirit, right? Who is the power of God? Who is the creative? Who is the creator of the heavens and the earth? That same power that spoke light into the darkness to say, hey, let there be light, right? That same power must work in us to bring new life, to bring us from darkness into the light of Jesus Christ. That moves us from a self-centeredness to a God-centeredness, right? And that has to be something that only the cross of Jesus Christ can do for us. Because for Jesus to rescue us from the domain of darkness and transfer us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Live as those who are native born to the light. And all these things are only possible because of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary for us this morning. I'm going to go ahead and invite the worship team to come this morning. I'm going to show you this here as a conclusion to our service this morning. When we choose to live a self-centered life, a life in which we become the authority on everything, where we look at God and Jesus and say, God, I know, we know this is the truth, and you must conform to my truth or my experience of how I'm to live my life. We become like Dr. Manhattan, right? Forever lonely. He lives on a planet by himself because he can't relate to anyone, right? He's a slave to himself, right? Or we can come to the cross and allow the shadow of the cross to fall on all of us, on all of creation, right? On all the universe, on everything, and say, I must follow Jesus at all costs. Right? That's what Nicodemus did. Right? Nicodemus was a person, for him it was costly to follow Jesus. Right? Because he has all these prestige, all these sense of honor, right, and esteem in society. And then when Jesus confronted him and said, Nicodemus, you have to die to all that and be born again. Nicodemus had to count the cost and say, whoa, what would the others say about me? What will other teachers of the law say about me? Will I lose my position in the Sanhedrin if I follow Jesus? And many of us today, Jesus comes to us and say, hey, there is a cost to following me, and that is your very life. Will you humbly come and accept the work of the cross? Will you say, Jesus, I will follow you, even if it costs my very life itself, my own comfort, my own opinion of myself, others' opinion of myself? Will you be ready to surrender? At a moment now, we're going to go ahead and confess our faith in Jesus through the cups and the bread. Right, the cups and the bread symbolize what Jesus has done for us, that his body was broken on the cross. And the cup represent his blood that was shed for all of us. And so when we partake of the bread and the cup, we're saying, Jesus, I belong to you. I give myself wholeheartedly to obedience to you, Jesus. You are my king. You are my sovereign. I will commit to obey you in every sense of the word. Will you continue to help me and guide me so that I will continue to live out my faith with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit? So I'm going to go ahead and invite you to stand together as the worship team lead us. And if that's your confession this morning, if that's you, that's in your heart, say, Jesus, I want to move from darkness to light. I want to surrender to you afresh this morning. I want to give all of my personality over to you to be transformed by you. If that's you this morning, I would invite you to come and take of the bread and the blood, trusting in the power of the blood to cleanse us, to forgive us, trusting in the Holy Spirit to do a new work in each one of our life. Amen.